There's a handout that you should have received when you came through the door. We're in chapter 22 of the Confession of Faith, which is titled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Last time we had this class, we began our discussion of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. We're going to continue that discussion today without finishing it. There'll be at least one more lesson on this topic. And the question here is, how do we synthesize everything that the Bible says about the Sabbath? We know that the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments, so it seems like it would continue to apply in some way. After all the other Ten Commandments do. And yet, in the New Testament, you not only have this thing called the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, but you've even got negative statements about the Sabbath, such as Colossians 2:16, which says not to let anyone pass judgment on you regarding the Sabbath. So does that mean that we should think of the Sabbath as a ceremonial law, like don't eat pork? Is the Lord's Day totally unrelated to the Sabbath? How do we combine all these things? You may recall that last time I said that Sabbath views are found on a spectrum based on how much similarity you see between Old Testament and New Testament. I put that spectrum on your handout this morning. On one end of the spectrum, you have those who think that the Sabbath carries over into the New Testament basically unchanged. People who hold this viewpoint would include Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists. These people continue to worship on Saturday because that's what Exodus 20 says. This is what I call the total continuity position. Just total continuity, nothing much changes. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got those who think that the Sabbath is now totally fulfilled, at least as far as any weekly one day in seven goes. These people take Romans 14 to mean that there's not even any weekly Lord's Day. All days are now alike, so every day is the Lord's Day. You might call that the total discontinuity position. So those are the two ends of the spectrum, and both of those are really minority views. Most Christians in history have not taken those views. Most Christians have held something closer to the middle of that spectrum. What I didn't tell you last time is that as you move inward on that spectrum, there are basically two viewpoints, which I would call a Sabbatarian Lord's Day position and a non-Sabbatarian Lord's Day position. So, and those are on your handout as well. Sabbatarian Lord's Day position views the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. And it sees it as basically the new covenant version of the fourth commandment. Yeah, there's differences, but there's also some basic similarities. It's one day in seven. It's still God's will for us to work 6 days, rest for one, and gather for worship. As far as Baptists go, not only does the 1689 confession take this viewpoint, but the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1853 also takes this viewpoint. On the back of your handout, or on the screen, I have Article 15 of the New Hampshire Confession, which is entitled Of the Christian Sabbath, and it reads like this. We believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and it is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for the rest that remaineth for the people of God. I like that they added that last line there. So that's the Sabbatarian Lord's Day position. The non-Sabbatarian Lord's Day position agrees that Sunday is the Lord's Day, but it doesn't see any connection between Sunday and the Old Testament Sabbath. So people who hold that view would include men like D.A. Carson or John Piper. Now, the way that those men actually keep the Lord's Day might actually in practice be stronger than some of us keep the Lord's Day. But at least theologically, they don't believe that the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath. And the only thing I would add to this spectrum is that even within those two middle views, there's also a spectrum within those. Not everyone who takes a Sabbatarian Lord's Day position is going to agree 100% on what that looks like in practice. Same thing with the non-Sabbatarian Lord's Day. But you can still distinguish them by whether or not they view the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath or not. So on that spectrum, you've got total continuity and total discontinuity at the ends of the spectrum, and you've got Sabbatarian Lord's Day and non-Sabbatarian Lord's Day in the middle. And on that spectrum, our confession clearly represents a Sabbatarian Lord's Day position. This, the paragraph is on your handout, or it's on the screen. It's on your handout at the top on the front. Chapter 22, paragraph 7, reads like this. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. End quote. So the basic claim there is that one day in seven is a perpetual commandment binding on all men in all ages. In other words, the confession is claiming that the Sabbath didn't begin with Moses. It began with creation. It's a creation ordinance like marriage or work or procreation that will continue in some form until Jesus returns and the eternal Sabbath sets in. And if we ask, why does the day change from the seventh day to the first day, everyone agrees. Even the non-Sabbatarian agrees. The reason the Lord's Day is the first day of the week is because that's the day the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We'll talk about that in due time. But everyone agrees that's why the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. If we ask, though, well, how can the day be changed from the seventh to the first? How can the day be changed if the Sabbath is a moral law? Well, the confession's answer is a little more complicated. The confession argues here that the Sabbath is neither a purely ceremonial law, like don't eat pork, nor is it a purely moral law, like don't murder. Instead, it's a mixture of what it calls positive law and moral law. You see that phrase, it's a positive moral commandment. And you should be asking, well, what does that mean? Well, positive, the word positive here does not mean positive as opposed to negative. Rather, it means positive as opposed to natural. A positive law is something that's not required by the natural law. A positive law is not binding on all people in all ages. Don't eat pork is a great example of a positive law. Positive laws are flexible. They can be added or taken away as God sees fit because they're not inherently right or wrong. Positive law, that's what a positive law is. The confession argues that when you look at the whole Bible and what it says about the Sabbath, you should conclude that at least some aspects of the Sabbath are positive law. They're flexible, and they can be changed if God so desires it, and the day of the week is the example, the main example of that. On the other hand, the confession sees other aspects of the Sabbath as moral. Moral law, namely the basic creation pattern of a seven-day week, 6 days of work plus 1 day of rest and worship. The confession sees that as permanent, and it sees the Lord's Day as the New Testament version of that. So the confession is neither total continuity or total discontinuity. It doesn't look at the Sabbath principle and say that nothing changes in the New Testament, but it also doesn't look at the Sabbath and say that it was only for Old Covenant Israel from Moses to Christ. It doesn't do that either. Overall, we could say that the Sabbath has four stages, which are on your handout, which I call here a biblical theology of the Sabbath. Creation Sabbath, which is found in Genesis 2. The Exodus Sabbath, found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The Resurrection Sabbath. And finally, the Eternal Sabbath, which is in the age to come. I'm borrowing those terms loosely from Bruce Ray in his book, Celebrating the Sabbath. Nice little book. I think Brother Robert's got it checked out right now, if I'm remembering right. So the first two stages of this reflect the old creation. The second two, the last two, reflect the new creation in Christ. The resurrection Sabbath represents what we might call the already. And the eternal Sabbath represents the not yet. That's how I'd like to structure this morning's lesson from here on out. We'll get through as much of it as we can, and we'll pick it up again next time. Actually, we'll get through the first two of these, and then we'll make a little start of the resurrection Sabbath, and we'll pick that up the next time. So first, the creation Sabbath. We looked at this last time, so I'm just going to briefly touch it and review it here. In Genesis 1, we read that God created all things in how many days? 6 days. In Genesis 2, we read that he rested on the seventh. And Genesis 2 says this, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, sanctified it, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And I argued last time that God was setting an example that he intended for Adam to follow. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. I mean, who else was he blessing it for, if not for man? Who else was he making it holy for, if not for man? Why else would God have created in 6 days and rested for one, if not to set an example for man? God didn't need 6 days in order to create, and he didn't need a day of rest to catch his breath. He did this to set a pattern for us. Work 6 days, rest for one. He was setting us a rhythm for our lives. Worship God indirectly by your cultural labors for 6 days, and then worship him more directly for the one. So God, in other words, God knows our frame. He knows the kind of rhythm that we need. And I see no reason to think that human beings don't still need this kind of rhythm of work and rest. So one of the arguments in favor of the Sabbath having some kind of continuance in the New Testament is simply the argument that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, something like marriage and family and work that were instituted for the human race at creation. Now, Christians who hold to the non-Sabbatarian Lord's Day view almost always reject the idea that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Almost always. They argue that there's no explicit command for Adam to keep the Sabbath in Genesis 2. And that's true, but this overlooks the fact that there's also no explicit command in Genesis 2 for Adam not to take a second wife. But there is the example of God giving him one wife. Or there's no explicit command to Cain and Abel to offer sacrifices. But there is the example of God in killing the animal and covering them with coats of skins in Genesis chapter 3. The point is simply there are more ways for God to teach us our duty than simply a verbal command. There's no explicit command in the New Testament that says, now you can wear mixed fibers. Now you can sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. Now you can plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now you don't have to wear tassels on the four corners of your garment. Now I think all of those are legitimate conclusions. But if you're going to insist, show me the verse that says we can wear mixed fibers. I can't do it because there isn't one. Right? You don't arrive at those conclusions simply by pointing to a direct verbal command in the Scripture. You arrive at those conclusions by looking at the whole Bible and asking, what kind of commandment is this? Is this the kind of thing we would expect to continue after the Messiah had come? Or is this something like circumcision and food laws and animal sacrifices that have their fulfillment in Christ such that we no longer have to practice them? Some people view the Sabbath that way. The confession doesn't. But there are more ways for God to teach us our duty than just a verbal command. So if the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, then I think that creates an assumption, at least, that it will continue throughout this age until Jesus comes again. After all the other creation ordinances do. So that's the creation Sabbath. All that's just review. Second, that brings us to what I'm going to call here the Exodus Sabbath, which is found in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. where it forms one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. Now, in addition to being a creation ordinance, one of the arguments for the Sabbath carrying over in some way is that it's not only is it a creation ordinance, but it's one of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments clearly held a special place amongst all the other commandments in the Mosaic Law. They were the only commandments written on stone with the finger of God. They were the only commandments spoken in an audible voice by God. They were the only commandments placed in the Ark of the Covenant and then inside the Holy of Holies. As one writer put it, if any part of the Mosaic Covenant is permanent, we would expect the Ten Commandments to be. So the Ten Commandments clearly reflect moral standards that were in place before Moses. Right? It was always wrong to murder and steal and worship idols. It didn't suddenly become wrong when God gave the Ten Commandments. Right? The only possible exception to that rule would be the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And yet the Sabbath just happens to be the only command of the Ten that is directly and explicitly rooted in creation. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, quoting Genesis 2:3 right there. So the Exodus Sabbath is a reflection of the creation Sabbath. Now, I told you I'd address this last time. That raises the question, yeah, but was the creation Sabbath actually meant to be kept? Was it actually meant to be practiced? Like, do we have any evidence of people keeping the Sabbath before Moses? And the honest answer to that has to be, well, no. At least not if you're expecting an explicit statement like, and Abraham rested on the seventh day as was his custom. Like, there's nothing like that in the book of Genesis. However, I would make just 4 brief points about that. Number one, we still have to wrestle with the arguments that are made from Genesis 2 about the reasons that God made the Sabbath from the beginning. Right? Just because you don't have explicit records of people keeping the Sabbath between Genesis 3 and Genesis 50 doesn't prove that no one was keeping it. In a similar way, after Deuteronomy, nothing is said about the Sabbath in Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, or 1 Kings. That doesn't prove that no one was practicing the Sabbath during that time. It may just mean that it's assumed, that he's assuming we know that they kept it, or that it just didn't serve the writer's purpose to mention it. There's a lot of things that Genesis doesn't tell us about the fathers and their worship. So the fact that the Sabbath isn't explicitly mentioned doesn't mean we should simply assume that no one was keeping it. Second, it's often been pointed out that even though Sabbath keeping isn't explicitly mentioned in Genesis, periods of 7 days often are mentioned in Genesis. For example, Noah waited 7 days each time he sent out the dove and the raven. Why 7 days, and why mention it at all? Or in Genesis 17, circumcision was commanded to be done on the eighth day, that is, after the child was a full week old. If we're going to say no one knew about the Sabbath until Moses, we also have to ask ourselves, are we saying no one knew about the seven-day week before Moses? That seems unlikely to me, that no one knew about the seven-day week until Moses. But if they did, then we have to ask, well, how would they have known about the seven-day week without knowing about the Sabbath? Because you learn about those two things from the same source. That is from the revelation in Genesis 2 of how God worked for 6 days and rested for one and sanctified it for man. Third, many writers have seen a hint of Sabbath keeping, at least, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, where the Hebrew literally says, at the end of days, Cain brought forth an offering and Abel brought forth an offering. At the end of days. The question, of course, is what does that mean? At the end of days. And the answer is we can't be absolutely certain. It might mean at the end of the year, it might mean at the end of the season, But it also might mean at the end of the week, at the end of the 7 days, or the end of the days of the week. After all, that's how he had used the word day up to that point in Genesis to refer to the 6 days and the seventh day. This is barely two chapters after God was said to make the Sabbath holy and blessed. So we might ask, what better day for them to engage in public acts of worship than the day that God had made holy? Just a thought. Finally, we have to consider the story in Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, we have the story of how God began to send manna down to feed the people. Almost every morning, they were going to find manna lying on the ground for them to pick up and eat. I say almost every morning because there was one day in the week where there was going to be no manna, and that was the Sabbath. And so God says, gather twice as much on the sixth day so that you don't have to gather. You're not going to gather it on the seventh because there's not going to be any. But gather twice as much on the day before so you'll have enough. Now, the only thing that story proves for certain is that the Sabbath was not introduced for the first time at Mount Sinai, because this story takes place before that. That's Exodus 20. This is Exodus 16. So if the Sabbath began with Moses, it began here, not at Mount Sinai. But once you get past that, people disagree. Some say that the reason Moses had to explain the Sabbath to the people was because it had never been practiced by anyone. It seems more likely to me that the Sabbath had simply never been practiced by them. Because think about it. Where were these people coming from in that story? Egypt. 450 years, in other words, their whole lifetime, had been spent in slavery to the Egyptians. And the odds that the Egyptians had given them a day off every week seemed pretty slim to me. So it makes sense to me that Moses would have to explain the concept to them, but it doesn't prove that it was an entirely new concept in the history of the world, such that, Abraham would have been like, Sabbath? What Sabbath? You have to explain the Sabbath concept to a lot of people today. That doesn't mean it's a brand new concept. So just to summarize all that, some people think it's obvious that the creation Sabbath was never practiced prior to Moses. I don't think it's that obvious at all. And I think a reasonable case can be made from Genesis 2 that God did this as an example that he intended for man to follow. Whether they did it or not, he intended them to follow. At the very least, that is the rationale that's clearly given in Exodus 20 for the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh. So that's the rationale. Whatever you think about when Sabbath observance actually began, the Sabbath is clearly rooted in creation, and the Exodus Sabbath is a reflection of the creation Sabbath. But then the Exodus Sabbath is given an additional rationale in Deuteronomy 5. Y'all remember the word Deuteronomy, the word means second law. God gave the Ten Commandments, and then they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness till that whole generation dies off. And now the new generation has grown up. It's about to enter the Promised Land. Moses gives the law a second time. That's what Deuteronomy is. And in Deuteronomy 5, the fifth commandment reads like this. And notice, he's already said basically the same thing that Exodus 20 said about creation. But now he gives it a second rationale. And it goes like this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Therefore, because God delivered you out of Egypt. In other words, the Exodus Sabbath not only commemorates creation, it commemorates redemption, which for them was redemption out of Egyptian slavery. Which means that even if the Sabbath had been practiced prior to Moses, as I argue that it was, it still took on an added significance at the time of Moses, because it now became a weekly reminder, not just of God's original creation, but of their redemption, of their salvation. So the Exodus Sabbath is a continuation of the creation Sabbath, but it's also an extension of it. It builds upon it. add it, and it adds meaning to it because something big had happened in salvation history. God had redeemed his people out of slavery. And so every week, the old covenant saint was being reminded, not only is the Lord God my creator, he's my redeemer. Not only did he make me in the beginning for himself with the promise of eternal rest, but now he has redeemed me from slavery and set me free in order to love him and serve him and to love my neighbors as myself. Not only by allowing those under me to rest if I'm a person in authority, but also by doing acts of love and mercy and charity to those around me who are in need. According to Deuteronomy 5, not just the part I quoted, but according to the broader Deuteronomy 5, not only your servants, but even your ox and your donkey were supposed to be given time off of work on the Sabbath day. The implication seems to be, when you were a slave in Egypt, you didn't get any time off. You had hard taskmasters who didn't love you at all. Don't be like that yourself now that you're free. Show mercy. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want to work 7 days a week. Who does? You know, so give people under you time to rest and to focus on God for a change. The Sabbath was made for man. Even in a perfect world, Genesis 2 is a perfect world. Even in a perfect world, God gives him the Sabbath for his flourishing and for his good. How much more in a fallen world of toil and pain and thorns and thistles is the Sabbath a day of mercy, a mercy from God, that we don't have to be on the hamster wheel every day. This is what we're taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. And I'm going to cover the Lord Jesus under the Exodus Sabbath here because, as Galatians 4 reminds us, our Lord was born under the law. So he not only observed the Exodus Sabbath as it was spelled out in the law, but he kept it exactly the way God had intended it to be kept, which is important because by the time Jesus came along, the Pharisees had buried the fourth commandment under a mountain of man-made rules. Rules that contradicted the heart of God for the commandment. The fourth commandment had become about how far you could walk and how heavy a burden you could carry and whether you could eat an egg that had been laid by a hen on the Sabbath. Important things like that, you know. So when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, as he often did, I mean, you got to think he could have come on Friday and healed some of these people, but he's like, Sabbath's a great time to pick a fight with these Pharisees. I know they're going to like this. He heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, the woman with the disabling spirit on the Sabbath, the lame guy at the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath. And when he does that, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. There's 6 days in which a man ought to be healed. Come back tomorrow. Because they'd lost the heart of the Sabbath, just as they'd lost the heart of prayer and fasting and almsgiving. Now, here's the thing. Some Christians think that when Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, his attitude was basically, well, maybe I am, but it doesn't matter because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath and I can do what I want. I don't think that's the right way to look at it. Yes, Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. But the way he showed his lordship was not by breaking his own law, but by keeping his own law and showing us how it was meant to be kept. It wasn't Jesus who was dishonoring the Sabbath. It was them. It was the Pharisees. So when Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, he didn't just accept the charge. He argued back. He responded with arguments like this. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Their answer was, yeah. Well, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Answer, yes, she should. So that's a moral argument based upon Old Testament teaching. Watering a pent-up animal on the Sabbath is not work. It's mercy. Making him go out and plow, that's work. Letting him get a drink, that's not work. That's mercy. And relieving human suffering on the Sabbath is not work. It's mercy. And mercy is what God desires more than sacrifice. In other cases, Jesus responded with more direct scriptural arguments. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, remember they were faulting him and his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath when they were hungry. And he said this, the Lord said this, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" They keep doing their job. The circumcision falls on the Sabbath, they do it. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I want you to notice in that quote that the Lord is not just pulling his Messiah card and saying, "Yeah, well, the law may say to keep the Sabbath, but I say to you, God desires mercy." It's not what he's doing. He's quoting Hosea. He's quoting 1 Samuel. He's quoting Numbers. And he's saying, "Haven't you read?" The problem with the Pharisees was not that they were too biblical. It's because they weren't biblical enough. They hadn't read carefully enough. Rightly understood, the Sabbath was never intended to be a burden to man, but a blessing. That's why in Mark's version he adds, the Sabbath was made for man, for his benefit, for his flourishing. And what Jesus is implying here about the Old Testament is that if that priest had responded to David by saying, "Sorry, guys, but the law says this bread's only for the priests," he would have been wrong. He would have been wrong. Because the law that said that the bread of the presence was only for the priests was never intended to mean that if a starving guy comes along needing food, you let him go away hungry. That's never what it meant. Mercy for sufferers was always more important than ceremony and ritual. Always. That's not something Jesus came up with. He got it from the Old Testament. And when Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, he was also taking the Exodus Sabbath back to its roots in the creation Sabbath. Man was made first on day six. Day seven was made for him, not the reverse. Therefore, if your view of the Sabbath leads you to tell a cripple, "Hey, there's 6 days for you to be healed, come back tomorrow," you've missed the point. Which brings us then to a brief word about number three, the resurrection Sabbath, or what the confession calls the Christian Sabbath. We're just gonna wade into this slightly today. And we'll start it back next time. But here's where we start getting into some of the differences. Having said all that we just said about the Lord Jesus, it would be wrong to argue that because Jesus kept the Sabbath, therefore we should too. Now, you might be surprised to hear me say that, but think about it for a second. Jesus was also circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. Jesus kept all the other feast days of the Old Testament according to the law. Jesus would have offered animal sacrifices in the temple according to the law. Jesus would have kept the dietary restrictions from the Old Testament according to the law. And yet, when you read the rest of the New Testament, it's clear that none of those laws are binding on us today. None of them. Just read Hebrews. Just read Galatians. But Paul condemns those who try to put Christians back under the observance of Mosaic days. Galatians chapter 4. You're keeping months and days and years. I'm afraid for you guys. What are you doing? Especially Gentile Christians. He condemns those who try to put them back under the law. So you can't just use the argument that anything Jesus did, we should do too. It doesn't work like that. We have to allow clear New Testament revelation to guide our application of the Old Testament, lest we go astray and become Judaizers. And that's the danger, I think, of taking the total continuity approach to the Sabbath issue. You can end up becoming a Judaizer who ignores the plain teaching of Paul's epistles and says, you know, actually we should get circumcised and eat kosher because God said that and God never changes. I've heard people say that. I've been on Facebook and seen little group discussions saying Jesus would never have desired for us to stop keeping the food laws because Jesus believed the Torah. What do you do with Paul's statements about that? Well, the answer is you twist them beyond recognition. You've got to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture on this. This is why Seventh-day Adventists, for example, also tend to get hung up about food laws, because it's the same kind of bad interpretation. So here's the thing. After Jesus dies and rises and ascends into heaven, we encounter some interesting things with regard to the weekly Sabbath. First, we notice that Paul, at least in one sense, seems to regard the Sabbath as a shadow that has been fulfilled in Christ. The key text here is Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul seems to be clearly referring to what we would think of as Old Testament ceremonial laws here. Right? And he basically says, don't let anyone tell you that if you're a Christian, you won't eat this or drink that. Or if you're a Christian, you'll keep this festival or this new moon or this Sabbath. Don't let them tell you that. You can do those things if you want. Don't let anybody tell you you have to. That seems to be what he's saying. Now, some Reformed Sabbatarians who hold the Reformed Lord's Day, or the Sabbatarian Lord's Day view, will argue that this can't be referring to the weekly Sabbath because that's part of the moral law and this is ceremonial law. So this must be talking about other Sabbaths, like the yearly Sabbath or the Sabbath year or things like that. But I agree with Sam Waldron that Paul is also referring, he's talking about those things too, but he's also referring to the pre-Christian seventh-day Sabbath embodied in Genesis 2 and Exodus 20. So, in other words, rightly understood, Colossians 2:16 is a strong argument against New Covenant Christians carrying the Sabbath over just unchanged, straight from the Old Testament. At least at some level, the pre-Christian Sabbath, the pre-Jesus Sabbath, was a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that we shouldn't be surprised if the Sabbath were to change in some way after the Messiah came. But if someone were to try and judge you for not keeping the Sabbath exactly as it's laid down in the Old Testament, well, you need to take them to Colossians 2:16 and talk to them about that. Just like if someone were to try to judge you for not being circumcised or not circumcising all your kids, you need to take them to 1 Corinthians 7:19. Or if they're judging you about food, you need to take them to Romans 14:14 and stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free and don't be entangled again with the yoke of slavery, Galatians 5:1. So we see Paul saying similar things to this in Romans 14 and Galatians 4. When it comes to Old Testament Jewish holy days, Paul says you're under no obligation to keep such days. You can if you want, but don't let anyone tell you that you have to, and certainly don't be trying to get Gentiles to do it. That's the first thing we notice when we come to the New Testament, or the post-resurrection, post-ascension epistles in the New Testament. The Sabbath, at least in its Jewish Old Testament form, was considered a shadow that's been fulfilled in Christ. So at least on some level, Paul is treating the Sabbath like a positive law. However, that still leaves the question, did anything replace it? I mean, after all, based on what we've seen so far, I'd be kind of surprised if the Sabbath just totally disappeared. I mean, The Sabbath was a creation ordinance made for man from the beginning. The Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, I'd be surprised if the original 6+1 pattern just totally evaporated. After all, marriage and work haven't disappeared. Still got to work. And as long as we're required to work, surely we still need time to rest and to worship God. So Christ may fulfill the Sabbath, but surely the need for something like it hasn't totally gone away. I mean, is there anything like the Sabbath then in the New Testament? Well, which brings us to the final thing. The second thing we notice about the Sabbath after Christ's resurrection and ascension is that looking beyond the New Testament, okay, looking beyond the New Testament, we find that from the earliest days of church history, Christians gathered for worship not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week. They called it the Lord's Day. We see it as early as 107 AD. These quotes are on the back of your handout. 107 AD, the church father Ignatius says, "Those then who lived by ancient practices arrived at a new hope. They ceased to keep the Sabbath and lived by the Lord's Day, on which our life as well as theirs shone forth, thanks to Him and His death." Or again, around 100 AD, there's a document called the Didache. It's not the Didache. Don't say it that way or people will think you don't know what you're talking about. The Didache, around 100 AD, said, "On every Lord's Day, His special day, come together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure." Around 130 AD, the Epistle of Barnabas said this, "Your present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me, but that is which I have made, namely this, when giving rest to all things, I shall make a beginning of the eighth day." Eighth day meaning the day after the Sabbath, the day after the seventh day. "On the eighth day, that is, a beginning of another world. Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose from the dead. And when he had manifested himself, he ascended into the heavens." Here, he's referring to the first day as the eighth day because it's after the seventh. Around 150 AD, Justin Martyr writes this, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray." So if you ever read anybody, Seventh-day Adventist or somebody, saying that the Catholic Church invented Sunday like in the time of Constantine, that's false. It's false. You know, if you don't believe in first-day worship, that's fine. Don't use arguments like that. They're simply not true. All these quotes we just read are long before Constantine. In fact, the historian, church historian Philip Schaff, summarizes the evidence like this. Writing around 1875, Schaff says, "The celebration of the Lord's Day in memory of the resurrection of Christ dates undoubtedly from the apostolic age. Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal observance, universal religious observance in the churches of the second century." There is no dissenting voice. In other words, throughout the second century, that's the 100s, the quotes we just read, everybody we know of, Christians, were celebrating the first day of the week. Schaff is saying the only explanation for that is that it has apostolic precedent. The important question for us is simply, is he right? Is Philip Schaff correct? And is there actually evidence for this first day of the week, Lord's Day observance, in the New Testament? Well, the answer of basically all Christians throughout history has been, yes, there is. It's not pervasive. It doesn't jump out and slap you in the face, but it's there. And we'll begin looking at it next time. So, what time do we got? 10:15? If you have questions, bring them to me, and I'll try to address them. I'll try to build them into the next lesson. I don't want to impinge on Donnie's time because I have a penchant for doing that, I'm afraid. So bring me your questions, please, and I will try to address them in the next lesson. Let's pray, though. Heavenly Father, I thank you for a day of rest, a day to set aside good things, to come and contemplate the best thing, that is you and your Son, Jesus Christ, by the light of your Holy Spirit in the Scripture. So, Lord, help us today to make the most of this Lord's Day. Anoint your servant, Pastor Donnie, as he comes to preach in the next hour, and tune our hearts to sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.